Our first scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman and then it happens that he no longer likes her because he has found something wrong with her, he may give her divorce papers, put them in her hand, and send her off. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said, Moses provided for divorce as a concession to your hard-heartedness, but it is not part of God's original plan. I'm holding you to the original plan and holding you liable for adultery if you divorce your faithful wife and then marry someone else. I make an exception in cases where the spouse has committed adultery. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, that's such an encouraging scripture to start our sermon off with, isn't it? We gave our scripture readers this weekend the extra task of keeping a straight face in the middle of saying some of those scriptures. And you know, when you read them on the screen like that, can be a little challenging for us. Well, we're in this series called Love, Heartbreak, and Train Wrecks. And last week we talked about what Christians actually believe about marriage. And this week we're going to talk a little bit about what Christians believe about divorce. But it's not so simple, especially when we read scriptures like that. So let's talk about something a little more exciting first. Is anyone excited that we're Super Bowl champions? Yeah! Like, this is awesome. And I'm blown away. Like, I'm so excited. I actually, I went down to the parade on Wednesday. Anyone else, were you around there? I was talking to Chris, who's our drummer back here, and he was like, we were 15 feet apart, and we didn't even see each other. It was just like this awesome moment. I'm not from Kansas City originally, but man, I am so bought into the Chiefs right now. And part of that is that I'm not just excited about the Chiefs, but I really, really, really have found myself captivated by Patrick Mahomes. And I think part of it is that he's not shy about his faith. That you've probably seen this before the games is when he prays before the games and he builds faith into his profession, into his goals and into his life. And I've been really impressed with this 24-year-old guy who has all these temptations and all these ways that he could blow his life, and yet he is still like on the straight and narrow path. At least I felt that way. And then I went to the parade and I saw this side. Yeah. And I thought, where'd my sweet little baby Mahomes go? And maybe you had one of these reactions too. I found that people had kind of two different responses to this. I heard people who said about the parade, they were like, well, these guys, they've gone a little too far. These are role models. The Royals were a little classier when they won. You know, so there's this kind of mentality and this mindset going around. And then on the other side, there's this tension. And on the other side, there's people who are like, he's 24 years old. They just won the Super Bowl. Let him party. It's not a problem. And so you feel this kind of tug in people trying to figure out what's permissible. What's not permissible? What do we think is okay? What do we not think is okay? Like, where is that line? And you know where else we feel that tension? It was with that Super Bowl halftime show. which people were very divided about. On the one hand, I heard this one from a lot of you on Facebook. I heard some people say, you know, like, what in the world's happening? There's like pole dancing. My kids are watching. Like, well, that's a lot of skin. Like, I heard that commentary, right? And then that was kind of pulling from over here. And I heard some other people that were like, those were 50-year-old women who were just in incredible athletic shape. And if your first reaction is to think that that's sexual, then that's on you, and that we shouldn't objectify the female body. And so I'm like, both of these are really good points. Like, I don't know where I stand on that. And so we feel sometimes in culture, like as human beings, we're always trying to figure out, like, as a tribe and as a society, like, what things are acceptable and what things are not. And this is always, we feel this tension pulling back and forth. Here's an example, like, here's how it kind of works. We together decide really as a society, you know, we have scripture and we have higher moral standings that are just, they stay where they are. But for a lot of things, we're constantly trying to figure out, like, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, unacceptable and permissible. And so we feel this tension and this spectrum. And so I want to make this interactive for a moment. And And I want to give you some examples of things that people may feel are different places on this spectrum. And so I want you to, I'll see you motion, like you just point which direction you think this goes. And so I'm going to give you some examples, and I want you to point, and then we'll see what we think together. How about that? Okay, so the first example is driving 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. All right, mostly you guys feel pretty strongly that one's over here. That's pretty permissible. Yeah, I was talking to Erica earlier, and she says that's actually the only way you're allowed to drive. So she's really strongly over there. Okay, what about this one? So that's driving 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. What about 45 miles per hour over the speed limit? Okay, some of you are still pointing this way, but for the most part, there's a moment where it goes from permissible to unacceptable. Like, we feel that spectrum. Okay, what about this one? What about picking your nose in public? All right, I see some of you, you're pointing that way, but I've seen you in church. So there's a little bit of that. I'm just teasing you. I haven't actually seen that. Okay, how about this one? Sneaking your own candy into the movie theater. Whoa. We have some rule breakers in the room here. Okay. So permissible. Okay, mostly. All right, here we go. Not picking up your dog's poo. Oh, we've got like some... We've got some different opinions here, right? We got mostly unacceptable, but a few people that are like, my dog goes wherever it wants. All right, so we got a lot, but mostly we feel that way. How about this? Drinking at work. All right, we've got a few stragglers who are, I hope you're bartenders. All right, here's one more. Showing your ankles. Some of you are like, why is he even asking that? All right, you're saying that one, that's permissible. You're allowed to show your ankles. Well, you know what's funny is your great-grandmother might think differently about that, right? It's because there was a time where that was a risque thing. That would be like, that would be the discussion about the Super Bowl halftime show. They would have been like, did you see those ankles? You know, like, that's the, and so I share that one because This tug of war between what's acceptable and not acceptable, it moves, it shifts over the years. And sometimes it shifts one way, and then sometimes it shifts another way. It's not just all shifting in one direction. It goes back and forth. Well, how about this one? Where does divorce fit? Where does divorce fit? You guys can keep pointing if you have an opinion. Yeah? Okay. So we say some people, you know, I didn't really see any hands pointing that way. I heard someone say kind of somewhere in the middle, and then a bunch of us pointing off to the right here. Well, a month ago I did a funeral for this woman who was in her late 90s, and she wrote down her kind of an autobiography about her life, which was, it blew me away. It was only a couple pages, but just the difference in how we were raised in just one generation just absolutely stunned me. And she was talking about how in the 1920s, and she grew up right in this area in Green Valley, and like on a farm, and her grandparents and her mom were raising her, and how her and her dad split up and then eventually got divorced. And in the 1920s, this was unheard of. For many people, this was unacceptable. And yet, that was her reality. That was her life. And today, you know, that's kind of my story. I was raised by my mom and my grandparents, so that's my story. But I hear all sorts of people who live with kind of the non-typical family unit, that we live in a different time. And in some ways, you know, there's some preachers who get up here and we talk about the decaying moral values. And, you know, they really harp on divorce and what's happening to society. But then there's a part of me that thinks, I'm really glad that moms like that don't have stigma to carry around anymore. You know, I'm really glad that like kids can grow up in untraditional family units and still have a chance and not be judged, except by the individual, but not as society as much. And so we feel this tug, especially when it comes to divorce. Now, the reality is, when it comes to how we feel about topics like this, is that sometimes we think that it's just something that we're dealing with. It's something that's just in modern culture. We're feeling this tension between, you know, in our country today. We're feeling these different values of what should be allowed and what shouldn't be allowed. We feel like that's a modern thing. But in truth, as long as there have been human beings, we have wrestled with what's allowed and what's not allowed. And to unpack this from a Christian perspective, I want to bring you back 2,000 years to just before the time of Jesus to talk about these two rabbis. Their names were Shammai and Hillel. Shammai and Hillel. Now, Shammai and Hillel were these leaders, and they were both leaders, the head leaders of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious leadership of the day. You might remember that Jesus was judged by the Sanhedrin in the kind of the Good Friday story. And so these two, they weren't part of the Sanhedrin at that point because they were decades before Jesus. And yet the two had very different approaches, so much so that they started two different schools of thought in the first century. There's the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And they also felt this tension between what's permissible and what's unacceptable, except they called it something else. This is how they put it. They called it binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. Binding is unacceptable. Loosing is permissible. This is the idea. And so they're constant. They're like, all right, as first century Jewish Israelites, what do we believe? What's allowed and what's not allowed? And they would have all sorts of different ideas on this. And these two schools of thought were extremely divided, and they had all sorts of different ideas. So here's a few examples here. So when we look at, for instance, Torah study, Shammai and Hillel had different perspectives. So Shammai was a little stricter with his interpretation of Scripture and what it meant to be a person who's religious. So he thought, well, who should be taught the Bible? Who should be allowed to learn from us about the Bible? Well, Shammai said only the worthy should be taught, which from his perspective is that the Bible and learning the Bible is so important that only those with the highest dedication should be given the gift of learning the Torah, that we don't want people coming in here half-heartedly. And that was kind of his perspective. Well, Hillel thought, well, anyone can be taught Torah as long as we expect transformation in their lives. You got to start somewhere. So they had these two different perspectives. Here's another one. They had a disagreement on what happened if you forgot to say your prayers. And so if at this time you would say or you would recite a prayer for dinner or for a meal. And so Shammai said if you forgot to recite your prayer, wherever you are, you have to go back to where you had that meal. So if you were at a friend's house, you have to go knocking on the door. I'm sorry, I forgot to say my prayers. Can I just come inside for a second? You know, say your prayers and then go back home. And that was the only acceptable way if you forgot to say your prayers. Well, Hillel said, well, just, you know, if you forget, just pray where you are. So you have these different schools of thought. You can see Shammai's a little more strict here. Here's another one. This one, I swear that I did not make this up. So they were asked, if a bride asks you if she's beautiful and she's ugly and it's her wedding day, what do you say? And Shammai says it's wrong to lie no matter what. And Hillel says all brides are beautiful on their wedding day. Right, so you have these different schools of thought. Like, this is how strict the school of Shammai was, even when it comes to this moment, there's no context. You do not lie to that bride. And hopefully she doesn't ask you that. Okay, so then, when it came to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, they also had different perspectives too. Shammai said, don't associate with Gentiles. They're seen from our religious views as unclean, and so by associating with them, we risk their uncleanliness kind of wearing off on us. And if you take your religion seriously, you're not going to associate with that. You're not going to risk it. Well, Hillel was open to Gentiles. We'll have discussions and debates and invite them into dialogue. And he had this kind of perspective. Like, so these are some of the big differences between Shammai and Hillel. Like, but these were the two schools of thought that were in tension in the time of Jesus. Now, Jesus, for the most part, taught really closely to the school of Hillel. In fact, some scholars think that Jesus actually got some of his ideas from Hillel and from Hillel's teachings. Now, by the time Jesus actually taught, Hillel had been, in his school of thought, had been pushed out of the religious leadership. So it had kind of been pushed out, and the school of Shammai had taken over, which is why Jesus is always butting heads with the religious leaders in our stories, is because for these few decades, they had pushed out Hillel's teaching, and they had become this legalistic, closed-minded, Shammai-taught religion. That is kind of where it was. And so with Jesus' teachings, though, they line up with Hillel. Here's some examples. Hillel once said this, pass not judgment upon thy neighbor until thou hast put thyself in his place. Well, sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said, don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Here's another one. Hillel said this, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole Torah. And Jesus said, therefore, you should treat people in the same way that you want people to treat you, and that is all the law and the prophets. Like, not only is the advice the same, but even the tag on the end is really similar. All right, here's another one. Whoever would make a name, which is kind of like make a name for themselves, loses their name, which is a fancy way of saying if you want to have a reputation, then be someone who's not concerned with your reputation. Whoever makes use of the crown perishes. Jesus said, whoever tries to preserve their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. So we have these commonalities between Jesus and Hillel. Jesus almost exclusively agrees with Hillel on his teaching, which is kind of interesting. We don't necessarily understand sometimes all of the context when Jesus teaches. Okay, so let's get off of the screen for a second, and here's a pop quiz. Just because, you know, it's the first time a lot of you are hearing of Shammai and Hillel, so Jesus is teaching mostly aligned with? Okay, good. Look, you're historians now. This is great. You got something out of your Sunday morning. Okay, so what does this have to do with divorce? Well, Shammai and Hillel had opposing views of divorce for faithful first century Jews. And this is what they believed. They believed this. The school of Shammai, so this is taken straight out of the Talmud, so it was recorded in these ancient Jewish writings. The school of Shammai says a man should not divorce his wife unless he discovers her in an immoral matter. Remember, Shammai is the strict guy. The school of Hillel says he may divorce her even if she burnt his meal. Those are pretty different views. And you might be surprised, right? Because Hillel, up to this point, you might be thinking, well, he's pretty open-minded, he's kind, he's open to Gentiles, he's nice to brides. Like, Hillel sounds, this school sounds like it's a no-brainer. And then you get to this point, you think, why is he this casual with marriage? Why is he this casual about divorce? And it's because both of these schools of thought are trying to be true to their scriptures, to the Torah. And so these ideas are not coming out of the blue, they're coming from the Bible, because their entire schools of thought are just interpretations of what the Bible says. And so here is the verse that Hillel would have been referencing. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. If a man marries a woman and then it happens that he no longer likes her because he has found something wrong with her, he may give her divorce papers, put them in her hand, and send her off. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the difference between biblical marriage and Christian marriage, because some of the marriage views in the Bible are not ones that Christians subscribe to, because we change. We had a higher standard that we set for ourselves. And the same is true of divorce. The biblical divorce, if you just look at our Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it's that. It's that divorce is as simple as goodbye. That's it. There's no government, there's no systems, there's no judges, there's no dividing things up, there's no processes. You just give a piece of paper and you're done. That was it. And so when it comes to this matter, Jesus, who is almost always agreeing with Hillel, he actually says this. Jesus said, Moses provided, and this says Moses because a lot of the Jewish religion believes that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So he says, Moses provided for divorce as a concession to your hard-heartedness, but it is not part of God's original plan. I'm holding you to the original plan and holding you liable for adultery if you divorce your faithful wife and then marry someone else. And I make an exception in cases where the spouse has committed adultery. And so you see on this issue where Jesus is almost always open and open-minded and flexible and says, has all sorts of gray areas. On this one, Jesus actually sides with the strict, closed perspective of the teaching of the day. You might think, well, why does Jesus do this? Why does he do this? Well, partly is because what he says in here is Moses gave you this rule. This is in the Bible because it's the best that God could get you to do, is essentially what he says. Is you were so hard-hearted, our ancestors were so hard-hearted, that the highest standard God could set for us was, hey, at least if you're going to do this, at least give some papers, and we'll like build it into the system here. You're like, well, we'll try something. This is Jesus' view. Jesus has commentary on the context of the verse in the Bible. Jesus he says, yeah, it doesn't apply to us anymore because the context has changed, and now we're going to have a higher standard for ourselves. Let's go to a better plan, the original plan. This is what Jesus is essentially saying in this moment. But it's important to realize that Jesus is saying something so strongly because where culture had put it on the binding, the holding, on the unacceptable and the permissible. When it came to divorce, it was as far to permissible as you could possibly get. Not only in Judaism, they just needed a piece of paper, but in the Roman culture as well. To be divorced in Rome at this time, the men were allowed to just have a divorce, and they didn't have to have even paperwork. They just said, I'm divorced. There's some cultures today that even still live that way, that they can have a divorce just by saying, you know, I divorced thee three times, and then they're divorced. Like, there's some cultures that still do that today. But this is how the Roman Empire worked, that in Jewish thought and Roman thought, the divorce was like that. It was nothing, it was easy, it was common, and you could discard and throw away, especially in this context, you know, this woman in your life. This was first century marriage. So sometimes when pastors are talking about the decline of how we believe in marriage and what where society is, we are so beyond where the view of marriage and divorce was in the first century. Like we could pat ourselves on the back. If you are worried about where culture is going with this, we have a long way to slide before we get back there. All right, so that's something that I want you to realize is when Jesus says this, he's saying this because Jesus is seeing over and over and over relationships where a man in this society could just dismiss their lives, discard them, throw them away. Sometimes there's even Roman stories that some men wouldn't even tell their wives that they were divorced, that the women would find out later. Like this is the world that Jesus is speaking into. And to this, he says, if you're going to be my follower, we don't discard people. We don't throw people away. We don't, when we're tired with someone or frustrated with someone or we're not happy with someone, we don't just give up on them. That's not what God is calling us to do. I want something better for us. This is the context in which Jesus says this. But 2,000 years later, we are still reading the same verse. And maybe you're in the room and you've gone through a divorce, or you're a child of a family of divorce, or you're considering a divorce, or something's going on in your life. And all of us are in different places. But if you look, take seriously the words of Jesus, he's still pretty straightforward that a divorce is adultery unless they cheat on you. This is the context that Jesus has set. And so sometimes we think, well, what does that mean for me today? I've already been remarried, maybe a couple times, or I'm going through a divorce, or I've never, you know, that my marriage is unhappy, or something like that. What does Jesus say to that? Like, how does that help me from that teaching 2,000 years ago? Well, the good news is that it didn't take 2,000 years for people to start asking those questions of Jesus. It actually just took a couple of years, because we know this because Paul wrote about it in his letter to the church in Corinth. That Paul was already, just a few decades later, having people ask him about what happens with my divorce or my marriage, or what do we do, or what's the situation, well, what about this, is it still, and people were looking for more details and to understand fully, like, what's the scenario in which divorce is actually okay. And so Paul gives us insight into something a little different. So here's what Paul writes in his letter to the church at Corinth. He says, I'm passing on the Lord's commandment to those who are married. And then he kind of rephrases what Jesus said that we're already familiar with. A wife shouldn't leave her husband, but if she does leave him, then she should stay single or be reconciled to her husband. And a man shouldn't divorce his wife. By the way, can we go back for just a second? So what's interesting here is women weren't really allowed to initiate divorce. So this word here is a wife shouldn't leave her husband, and it says the man shouldn't divorce. Well, leave there is a different Greek word. The leave there means to be absent. And so it actually, in the definition, it has this connotation of you've checked out, you've dismissed, you're there and physically, but you're checked out emotionally, you're gone. So he's saying, in this context, women, don't check out emotionally before you can actually, you know, check out physically. And then he says to men, yeah, don't just send her away. This is the same Greek word as, you know, when Joseph and Mary in the Christmas story, like Joseph considers sending Mary away, he's considering divorcing her when he finds out she's pregnant. Okay, so then he continues though a few verses later, and this is so important for us to realize, because it's a very nuanced thing, and I want you all, if you ever have these conversations or you go through this, to understand this nuance in Scripture. Paul makes an exception to what Jesus clearly says. Just a few years later, Paul already has to make exceptions for what Jesus said. And this is what he says. But if a spouse who doesn't believe chooses to leave, So in this time, you know, people at this point, they weren't born Christians, they didn't grow up Christian because it was too new of a religion. So if you had two people who were married and one of them became a Christian and then the other one wasn't interested and thought it was weird and wanted to leave, this is the context, then let them leave. The brother or the sister isn't tied down to these circumstances. The Greek there for tied down is literally the word enslaved. The brother or sister isn't enslaved in these circumstances. You are not trapped in this marriage, is what he's saying. God has called you to peace. The word here for peace is eirene, which is a word that was used as a goodbye sometimes. And so you could say in the same way that shalom means peace, but if you ever go to Israel, shalom's a hello, shalom's a goodbye, peace be with you. It's kind of the same thing, you know, peace, eirene, which was essentially saying like you say goodbye and wish wholeness and you wish peace. And so basically Paul's saying God has called you to ciao, shalom, I'm out of here, wholeness, I'm free. Like this is what he's essentially saying. You are not enslaved anymore. Paul has to make an exception to the rule that Jesus set, because there were people who were trapped in these marriages already in the first century, and Paul was making exception for their situation because he understood the heart of what Jesus was saying. Now, if this is surprising to you, there's a reason that Paul felt comfortable doing this. And by the way, he even uses the words, this is not from God, this is what I say. And he says to these churches, I want you to know that you're free, which is a fascinating perspective. Okay, so here's why Paul can do this. Because Jesus predicted that this stuff would happen. He predicted this stuff would happen, and he used some words that you're already familiar with. Here's the verse that I'm talking about. Jesus said this to his disciples, and then he said it another time to Peter too. So he's repeated this twice. He says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We've already seen these words of bound and loose, binding and loosing. It means what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven, and what you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Jesus is telling his disciples this. And if you've ever read this verse in Sunday school or in your devotion, I don't know if you were like me, but growing up I read this and was like, I have no idea what this means. Are we just strapping things and loosing things? Are we talking about belts or seat belts? I don't understand. What Jesus is doing is he's referring to the appropriate, the official word about what things are allowed and what things aren't allowed. He's talking about Shammai and Hillel, about what we are allowed to do as followers and religious folk and people who are following Christ. What are we allowed to do and not allowed to do? And he essentially says to his disciples, I'm not going to be here forever. And so you are going to have the authority to make calls on unique situations. And you're going to encounter scenarios that I haven't specifically given you instructions on. And so you, as my disciples, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, which means that you have some authority to not just listen to Hillel or not just listen to Shammai, but you as a church have to make some calls and use wisdom and loose some things and bind some things, to have some standards on things and to have some exceptions on things. And this is why, to this day, in the modern church, very few people are dying on the hill of divorce. Very, very few churches. I hear stories still in the Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to trash on the Catholic Church. I love a lot of the aspects of that church, but there's some people, they have to go through a lot of loopholes about divorce because they're trying to stay very strict to what Scripture says, and I want to honor that. But at the same time, a lot of churches have understood that Jesus trusted us to make calls and make decisions about what do we allow as a church and what are we not allowing? Where are the boundaries? What are we calling people to and encouraging people to? And what are we freeing people from? And this matters to me because I grew up in a home where I watched my mom be trapped in a marriage where my dad wasn't present and he wasn't supporting us and he lived 1,000 miles away. And yet she, as a faithful Christian, wanted to honor what Christ said. And I watched my mom through elementary school and middle school. And then finally my dad divorced her and she still debated over, well, he divorced me doesn't mean that I'm free, that it says that I shouldn't be remarried. You know, there was this agony that I watched my mom go through. Like, I watched someone's life go through. And sometimes as Christians, sometimes as churches, we can say, oh, well, the Bible says that we need to be very straightforward about this. And there are things like love that we need to be really straightforward on. But Sometimes we can misunderstand the context. And what Jesus taught about divorce, what he was teaching is, he was teaching you to honor people and to love people and to honor your commitments and to not discard people. And he would have been horrified to know that there are people who feel enslaved and trapped in marriages because his words were meant to honor and free people from a system that was hurting them. And then we use those same words to trap people and hurt people. And this is where Jesus is calling us to be wise about what we loose and what we bind. And so I want to close with a little bit of a practical thing. This is a lot of more theoretical and some theology there, but I want to close with this idea. Beth and I, my girlfriend, we're reading through this book by John Gottman, and John Gottman is this he's this counselor who has just become world renowned, and primarily because he could predict if a couple was going to be divorced in 15 minutes with a 94% accuracy rate. Think about that. He could watch a couple fight with it in just 15 minutes and predict with a 94% accuracy rate if they would end up divorced. And he found that there were specific things that he was looking for in how a couple interacted with each other. And he called specifically the biggest factors the four horsemen of the apocalypse of relationships, which doesn't sound dramatic at all. And so here are those four horsemen. Now, I haven't been married. I don't understand this stuff. But when it comes to what Christians believe about marriage, and what comes to what the experts say about marriage, John Gottman did say, and I'm going to get to this in just a second. John Gottman did say, he said, the biggest causes for divorce are not those tragic, enslaved kind of marriages, those moments where the church has to be smart about what it's allowing people to be free from. Because what John Gottman is saying, what these marriage experts are saying, most people don't seek divorce because of something tragic and huge. Most people seek divorce because of small things that build up in them over time. And these are the things that he talks about that are the biggest signifiers of what hurts a marriage. First one he says is criticism. Now criticism, he says, is when you attack a person. Complaining should happen. Complaining is part of fighting. As you have a thing that you are upset about, you are in a marriage, you should be allowed to say this. So if you were upset about dishes, for instance, you should say, I wanted you to do the dishes. I'm so disappointed you didn't do the dishes, right? Criticism, however, it says, you are such a disappointment. You never do anything I ask you to do. You see the difference there. This is what Gottman is saying, is that when you stop making it about the action, and you start instead criticizing who they are as a human being, that is one of the horsemen of the apocalypse. He says the second one is the most powerful predictor of divorce of the four of these, is contempt. Is this when you, instead of seeing someone that you cherish and value, you start to feel a contempt and resentment and have this buildup of when you look at them. And this one is hard to undo once it starts going. But it starts as something very small. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds, like a pearl, like around a little piece of sand that over time just becomes a larger and larger pearl. This is how contempt grows. Defensiveness is this idea of never taking your part of it. So if somebody's talking to you about something or upset with you about something, and then all you have is excuses, and you never take any of the blame, and you make them feel crazy for having a criticism against you, and you just act the innocent part. This is a quality, by the way, that I can't speak into marriage, but I see this in adults all of the time. And I've seen this in people I manage. I'm like, hey, I have to give you some feedback. And they're like, nope, I'm completely innocent. I take zero responsibility for that. That it's really hard. This is something I think our culture, I don't know why, but people cannot see their own flaws. And so what he's saying is defensiveness is saying, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. And that this, it just makes communication impossible, because you need two people who are willing to take their part of it seriously. All right, and stonewalling is you just get frustrated and so you just check out. It's kind of like what we were talking about with that Greek word that Paul was using, is you've checked out of your relationship. They might be saying something and you're somewhere else in your head. You're not even giving them the time or giving them the energy of actually being present with this person. These four things are the biggest factors about whether or not a marriage will stay together, according to this psychologist. When these things build, one or both partners jump ship. Now, often, when you're living in the midst of these, if these get out of control and you live in the midst of these, then sometimes divorce can seem like the happy alternative. Like, hey, I don't want to deal with this stuff, so instead of working on it, let's just split up, and then I'll just, whew, Like, I just don't want to deal with that. But this week I was having dinner at a retirement home with some ladies in our congregation, and I asked them, I said, hey, I'm preaching on divorce this weekend, but I've never been married or divorced. Do you guys have any advice? And this one woman, I didn't even realize this, she says, my husband left me decades ago for this woman who's 25 years younger than him, and he thought that that would bring him happiness, and then he got old, and he got sick, and he lost his money, and she left him. And he was alone and sick and without his wealth, and I was there for him as he was dying, and he died a very sad man. And she explained how she thought at the end of his life that he had wished he had made some different decisions in his life. And I share that story because Gottman talks about this too. He says this about divorce. He says, one of the saddest reasons a marriage died is that neither spouse recognizes its value until it's too late. Sometimes when you got things going on, you can't see the value through the struggle. Till it's too late. Only after the papers have been signed, the furniture divided, and separate apartments rented, do the exes realize how much they really gave up when they gave up on each other. See, at the core of what Jesus is saying and what Gottman is saying is that they're trying to help people avoid decisions that we make in the moment, especially in the first century where you could just be divorced in a heartbeat. You could have a bad day and be divorced and change your life forever. And Jesus is trying to help people not in an emotion and in a moment throw away your life and throw away your covenant and your relationship. Now here's the thing, only you know your context. And so I know with a sermon like this, it can create feelings of guilt or it can create feelings of shame or it can make you analyze your own relationships. And that's not my goal. My goal is to show you the context in which Jesus gave commandments, and that is to love and honor people. And that includes you. And when people are too casual or too open or too loose about how they view divorce, sometimes people get hurt because they jump into it and then they regret it later. And that is what Jesus is trying to help people avoid. But of course, he understands there's lots of situations. And so as a church, we are called to bind and loose, to sometimes go towards Hillel and sometimes go towards Shammai, that we need to bind because God is calling us to something better than what culture often accepts as the norm. And God is calling us to loose because sometimes we need wisdom and compassion to make exceptions to the bindings that harm those that God loves. So, friends, when it comes to our relationships, may we be people who bind and loose, but always in love. Would you pray with me? God, we are so grateful for you and for the way you love us. And so, God, we just ask you to help us have wisdom and insight and to help us ultimately make decisions that you are guiding. To help any relationship in the room who's struggling with some of these things now, God, give patience and help us to be humble enough to lean towards one another and to not give up on people that you haven't given up on. And yet, God, for those of us who have our own stories and our own pathways and relationships that have become complex, we know that you're still working in our lives and still present. And that just because we have had a divorce or just because we've had relationships broken doesn't mean that you love us any less or that you accept us any less. Thanks for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.